They work vigilantly to keep life smooth and predictable. They dutifully get you out of bed in the morning, and in the evening they worry about what didn't get done. They drive you to perform, produce, protect, and please. They push you to stay on top of your game. Managers believe it's impractical for you to get bogged down with emotional pain. At their worst, without healthy boundaries, they can keep you from experiencing emotional growth, deep down joy, and genuine connection with others. Managers pursue innumerable activities to try to protect you. Here are some of the most common ones. Worrying unnecessarily about situations out of one's control, people-pleasing, working long hours at the expense of others, overanalyzing relationships and decisions, criticizing oneself and others excessively, exerting extreme control over one's own behavior or the behaviors of others, pursuing perfection and refusing to accept human limitations. Firefighters. As valiantly as managers struggle to keep your world free of emotional pain, life has a way of thwarting their best efforts. When you're hurting, another category of protectors called firefighters strive to minimize your suffering. We've discussed how managers try to act preemptively. Firefighters, as their name suggests, try to extinguish pain after it occurs. These impulsive parts indulge in a lot of whatever feels good, distracting you and tricking you into believing you're handling life well. At their best, firefighters help you care well for yourself so that you effectively manage life's hardships. They remind you when it's time to rest, and they help you unwind. At their worst, if not kept within proper boundary lines, they can lead you down a path of reckless self-indulgence. Countless firefighter activities numb unwanted feelings. Here are just a few common ways we try to extinguish pain. Mindlessly surfing the web and escaping through social media. Over-exercising, overeating, over-cleaning, overspending, oversleeping. Watching entertainment excessively or gambling compulsively. Sexual addiction, excessive daydreaming or escaping into romance novels. Abusing alcohol or drugs. Are any of these patterns familiar to you? In addition to managers and firefighters, you also have more vulnerable parts of your soul. Let's call them exiles. Exiles. We've all experienced some brokenness that we cannot fix, some sadness that we cannot undo. We try to forget emotional wounds, but we often deny parts of ourselves in the process. And so parts of us harbor the feelings and insecurities we would rather the world not see. These parts are called exiles because they've been banished or are in hiding. We try to exile the fallout from dreadful episodes in the past, Schwartz wrote. But in doing that, we're not only exiling memories, sensations, and emotions, we're also exiling the parts of us that were hurt most by those events. Exiles are the distressed parts that your managers and firefighters are trying to protect. Voiceless and long neglected, many exiles can be in a state that psychologists call learned helplessness. They have great need, and they've often yielded their power in counterproductive ways. If not befriended, exiles can cause a host of problems, including phobias or a victim mentality. The following feelings signal that an exile needs attention. Shame, fear, insecurity, hurt, a feeling of worthlessness, a sense of being marginalized, a sense of being unseen, unappreciated, or overlooked, loneliness, or sadness. When it comes to your protectors, managers and firefighters, and your exiles, you might think of the stronger parts of you protecting the weaker ones. However, your protectors have limited strategies. Furthermore, they don't understand that weaker doesn't mean inferior. As author Andy Crouch astutely noted in his book Strong and Weak, flourishing requires us to embrace both authority and vulnerability, both capacity and frailty. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are the ones we can't do without. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, NIRV. Remember Megan from chapter 2? Megan had a strong task manager that had taken over her spirit-led self. This manager worked tirelessly to protect her from the fears and painful memories she carried. It pushed her constantly to work harder. It said, "You should be a better person. You should be accomplishing more. Her task manager was too close to her. It had eclipsed her spirit-led self. Her constant striving had left her feeling weary from overworking and guilty as a result of not spending time with her family. She was sad about feeling emotionally distant from her husband, but she didn't know how to change. Let's see what happened when she gained some distance from her task manager and started leading it from her spirit-led self. Megan's protector and her exile get to know her spirit-led self. In our follow-up session, Megan and I, Kim, further discussed the movie Inside Out. I had encouraged her to think of ways her striving task manager was like the character Joy in the movie. Megan was becoming curious about this striving manager that worked so hard. "What if you affirmed your task manager for how hard it works?" I asked. Even the thought of affirming this part of myself, instead of resenting and resisting it, helps me feel calmer, Megan responded. This manager was trying to motivate her, but had lost perspective. It kept her focused on all that she wasn't doing, in an attempt to help her do even more. Once Megan's striving task manager began to trust her spirit-led self, however, it began to relax. It created space for her exile, carrying feelings of fear, to receive much-needed attention. Why did Megan's exile feel fear? The source was easy to trace. When she was young, Megan's dad had been injured and was unable to work, and her mom labored tirelessly to stretch the little money they had. As she grew up, Megan internalized the fear in her mother's eyes. Her mother had worried about not being able to pay for heat, food, and medical bills. To escape the stress of her own household, Megan dreamed that she would live in one of the bigger houses down the street. There, she imagined, people were happy all the time. As an adult, Megan had succeeded in providing for her own family. However, a young, fearful part of her still lingered in her soul in need of care. It constantly ruminated, "What if I fail? What if we lose everything?" When Megan's fearful exile crept in too close, her task manager would say, "Just work harder." If she could drive herself hard enough, it thought, she wouldn't have to feel this fear of failure. Because her exile hadn't been healed, her task manager had been working overtime. But Megan soon recognized that overworking wasn't her only option. She had a spirit-led self far more capable of leading the many parts of her soul to achieve the life she wanted. "Instead of overworking, what if you were to invite your task manager into times of rest?" I asked. Megan silently contemplated the possibility and, after a moment, said quietly, "I think it would change my life." And she started leading the part to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit abiding within her, which sounded something like this. "I understand how much you love your family and how badly you don't want to mess up at work. I see how you're conflicted. You're unsure how to balance your priorities. You're afraid that if you drop one ball, everything you're juggling will come tumbling down. I'm with you, and you can trust me to lead and care for you. I love you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are not alone." As her striving task manager gained trust in God's spirit within her, it softened. Instead of driving her, it advised her more thoughtfully, saying, "I wonder if my husband would like to talk about how to strengthen our marriage. I'm starting to catch glimpses of God's peace. I'm going to slow down and practice listening to him." As Megan established a comfortable distance from her task manager, her exiled fear moved in closer to her spirit-led self. There it was witnessed and received the loving attention it needed. Megan started inviting Jesus to be near whenever she felt fear or doubted herself. She practiced listening to his voice, saying, "I understand your fear. I'm with you. You are enough. I will give you what you need." Now, when Megan begins to drive herself too hard, she takes a U-turn. She's able to set gentle boundaries with her task manager and lead it from her spirit-led self, and she can calm the fearful part of herself. As she integrates the parts of her soul, she's becoming whole, and the same can happen in your life too. Imagine that. You can't see the parts of your soul, but God gives you the ability to imagine them. Throughout these pages, you'll notice the central role that imagination plays in becoming whole. Especially when sanctified with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the creative mind is a powerful faculty for helping process life experiences. C.S. Lewis described the baptism of his imagination as integral to his spiritual growth. We've found that as clients engage their baptized imaginations, they're more able to access and care for their own complex thoughts and feelings, leading to deeper experiences of inner healing. Consider tapping into your God-given capacity for coming up with images or figurative language when caring for parts of your soul. You might try naming them as well. Naming helps you call parts of yourself into conscious awareness and bring order to them. When you approach the healing process with creativity, you'll feel empowered to cultivate a mature self-understanding. Imagination helps you develop clarity, increasing your capacity for spirit-led self-leadership. Welcome to the family. Maybe your life feels chaotic like Megan's. Your protectors strive to keep things under control, and your exiles clamor for your attention. Think of these diverse parts of your soul as family members. Imagine a family reunion, where a conversation can be like a 10-way table tennis game. Wrangling relatives into the same room to say grace before a meal can feel like herding wildcats. It helps when everyone has and responsibly fulfills a role. Aunt Betty fires up the grill, Cousin Susie picks the music, and Grandpa Lou sets the table. But can you imagine what would happen if Grandpa Lou started a food fight right when Aunt Betty was saying grace? Or if Cousin Susie had to sit in the corner all by herself? Reunions only go well when everyone sets aside personal agendas and cooperates for the good of the whole. All three kinds of parts within your soul, managers, firefighters, and exiles, can cause trouble at any given moment. The good news is that they can become like cooperative family members when you develop strong internal boundaries. They can learn to relate to one another well when led by your spirit-led self. When a boundary line has been crossed. So in any particular moment, how do you know when you could use better boundaries for your soul? How do you know when a protector or an exile is too close or too far? It helps to notice your thoughts and feelings in any given situation. For example, you know it's time for healthier boundaries with a protector when you're feeling critical of yourself or others. You're exhausted from people-pleasing. You're angry and saying hurtful things. You struggle with making decisions due to worry and fear. You want to escape. You feel compelled to make something perfect. You sense an urgency to fix yourself or something in your life right away. You find yourself checking out. You know it's time for healthier boundaries with an exile when you ruminate about hurtful memories. You isolate and withdraw. You feel like a victim of your circumstances. You can't stop feeling lonely even when you're surrounded by friends. You stay in bed too long. You feel worthless and flooded with shame. Note, some, though not all, chronic physical pain can be caused by parts working hard to protect you or by exiled parts in need of healing. As we described in Chapter 2, you know you're leading from your spirit-led self when you feel curiosity, creativity, and courage. You're cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The steps in part 2 show you how to lead your soul from this spirit-led place. Even when you're doing so, you'll face difficult situations that stir up emotions like anger, sadness, and envy. Jesus assured us of it, saying, "In this world, you will have trouble." John chapter 16, verse 33. It's best not to ignore these troubling thoughts and feelings. Be present with them and accompany them like a parent leading a young child. Even amid hard circumstances, you don't need to feel overwhelmed. Jesus promised we can experience peace. "But take heart," he continued, "I have overcome the world." All parts are welcome. We've never met a part of anyone that wasn't earnestly trying to help. Take your anger, for example. It's trying to protect you. So cherish the part of you that feels that way. Consider saying, I want to thank you, anger, for being there, for helping me to be strong. Without you, I'd be falling apart now. You're a valuable part of me. Or perhaps, I can sense your presence with me, sadness. I know it's painful to feel that way. I'm with you, and I love how you make me tender-hearted. What thought or feeling needs your care? What doubt or fear is hiding in your soul? Your anger and your fear, and feelings like them, need the loving presence of your spirit-led self to help them adjust their unhelpful beliefs and strategies. What if you befriended the parts of your soul that carry these troubling emotions and invited Jesus to be near? When you welcome your unwanted thoughts and feelings as valuable members of your internal family, your spirit-led self can lead those parts of yourself with love. The 5 steps of a U-turn. How do you establish strong boundaries in your soul? In the following chapters, we examine in depth the 5 steps of taking a U-turn mentioned in Chapter 1. Step 1. Focus on an overwhelming part of yourself. Step 2. Befriend this part you don't like. Step 3. Invite Jesus to draw near. Step 4. Unburden this weary part. Step 5. Integrate it into your internal team of rivals. These steps show you a new way to be present with striving, fleeing, hurting parts of your soul. You can follow them in the order shown, or you might want to hone in on one step or another. Working through these steps requires courageous authenticity. And your hard work will produce life-changing results, empowering you to experience God's presence as never before. So many people feel overwhelmed by their powerful emotions and stubborn ruminations. Ironically, ignoring unruly parts of yourself, such as anger and fear, trying to make these frustrating feelings just go away, causes them to escalate like kids throwing a tantrum. On the other hand, if you befriend them and ask them to give you a little space, they'll relax. The goal is not to eradicate parts of your soul carrying anger, fear, sadness, envy, or shame, but to lead them with curiosity and compassion. These parts of you can grow to trust the guidance of your spirit-led self and take in God's love. The 5 steps offer you a way to care for your internal family so that you can discover wholeness and, as a result, peace, joy, and an abundant life. The Psalms reveal that when he matured spiritually, King David became a leader who brought peace to the war waging within him. He learned the power of reconciling the conflicting parts of himself and prayed to God, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." David set his intention, "I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart." Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. We have personally adopted this prayer to have a whole heart, and as you listen, know that it's our prayer for you too.
Part 2. The 5 steps of taking a U-turn. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. Proverbs 19:8, NASB. Chapter 4. Step 1. Focus. You may be ignoring what God is trying to tell you, running from parts of you that he wants to heal. Kurt Thompson, Anatomy of the Soul. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Luke 15:4. When you're hurting, think of yourself as having a part that's presenting itself for healing. The first step of taking a U-turn is to focus on this part of your soul that's bothering you. We don't mean to focus on it in order to get rid of it. We mean to focus on it and get curious about it. Doing so makes it possible for you to offer the care it needs. Focusing on a wayward thought or emotion may seem counterintuitive, but how would a surgeon work without first locating an injured part so she can see what she's doing? Locating an overworked or suffering part of your soul also helps you gain perspective. When you realize it's just a part, not the sum total of who you are. Your spirit-led self is beginning to take the lead. Lynn's story, learning from anger. Can you fix him? Lynn asked me, Allison, her eyes peering through blue designer glasses. I'm so angry. Rob is incredibly immature. He never actually listens to me or shares anything meaningful at all. I wish he would just grow up. I took a deep breath and asked carefully, what would you think about looking more closely at your anger? Meeting my gaze, Lynn answered, isn't Rob the one with the problem? I trust that he's hurt you, I replied, and I also think that your first step in helping your marriage is to focus on what's happening inside of you. To my relief, Lynn accepted my challenge and bravely shifted her attention toward the part of herself that was angry. We learned it came by its feelings honestly, and we learned it had been with her long before her marriage to Rob. To help Lynn get to know her anger better, I asked several key questions. Where do you experience your anger physically? When you feel a strong emotion, pause for a moment and sense where you feel it in your body. Noticing how you experience this part of yourself physically grounds you and helps you understand it. For example, do you experience it in your chest, your shoulders, your head? You may become aware of tension that once witnessed might relax and create more space for your spirit-led self. In answer to this question, Lynn closed her eyes. I feel it in my chest, just under my lungs. It's like a tightness that's also making it hard for me to breathe easily. I asked Lynn to breathe into the tightness and focus on it with curiosity and compassion. Is there an image that comes to mind when you focus on it? Often, once you notice the part in your body and start to relax, you can then notice it as an image. You might be surprised that you picture your anger as a color red or as a fire, or you may become aware of a more detailed image, such as a galaxy of swirling emotions. When you try to visualize the part of you that needs your attention, you access your right brain's creativity and gain insight you might not have gained by analyzing the problem. In answer to this question, Lynn said that she imagined a smoldering volcano. Is there a thought or belief that comes to mind when you focus on your feeling? Regardless of whether you notice an image or a thought or both, the goal is to focus on that part of you with non-judgmental curiosity so you can understand it better. Lynn had an immediate sense of the belief the angry part of her carried. It thinks I always get the short end of the stick, she exclaimed, after focusing on the image of the volcano she felt in her chest. How long has this part of you been angry? What are some of its earliest memories? You store past events and your responses to them in your implicit memory. You may not be consciously aware of why you respond the way you do. If the troubled part of you shares what it remembers, you can understand better how to address the root cause of the pain. In response to being asked about an earlier memory, Lynn remembered a painful season in middle school when her classmates bullied her mercilessly. Her parents were loving but distant emotionally. They worked hard to support Lynn and her brother, but they weren't able to help her navigate her tumultuous social life as a teenager. Because she felt lost and disconnected from her peers, Lynn's anger had stepped in to protect her from her shame and loyally stood by her side through the loneliness of the next decade. In recent years, her anger was active in her marriage and also showed up when she was on the job working as a pediatric resident. But now, sensing Lynn's focused attention, this angry part of her soul began to soften. It recognized the presence of her spirit-led self, a resource she hadn't known was available to her. Connecting to the Holy Spirit within, she became curious about her anger. I see you there, anger, and I want to get to know you better. In response, this angry part of Lynn's soul began to trust her and share more about its good intentions. Through our work together, Lynn got to know a valuable part of her soul needing attention. She focused on this angry part and connected with it from her spirit-led self. She noticed where she felt the anger in her body, visualized her anger, identified the key message it believed and a painful memory it held. With time, this angry part of her soul began to transform. Constellations of parts. Hurting parts of your soul exist in constellations. When you notice one, you can be sure there are more. For example, focusing on your frustration may evoke a sense of guilt. Or paying attention to a critical thought about someone could awaken an inner critic badgering you about your mean spirit. You might then notice shame, depression, and the desire to escape. Regardless of how many feelings you're experiencing at the same time, the way forward is the same. Extend them curiosity and compassion from your spirit-led self. When Lynn started to get to know the angry part of herself, she noticed more than anger at work. She noticed a sequence of thoughts, each representing another part of herself. Her internal chatter went something like this. Angry critic of Rob. Rob is so selfish. Inner critic. I shouldn't be so mad at Rob. I'm a terrible wife. Shame. I'm not lovable. Depression. No one will ever love me. Escape artist. I can't deal with this pain. I wonder what's on television. Surrounding Lynn's anger were other parts needing her spirit-led self to show up. To help Lynn develop curiosity for her anger, I first asked those other parts of her to give her some space. She needed to stay focused on her anger until she could observe it non-judgmentally and understand why it was so strong. What does it mean to ask the other parts of yourself to step back? In her best-selling book, Bird by Bird, Some Instructions on Writing and Life, Anne Lamott addresses this problem of being interrupted by internal chatter. When you're trying to focus, her suggestion is, close your eyes and get quiet for a minute until the chatter starts up. Then isolate one of the voices and imagine the person speaking as a mouse. Pick it up by the tail and drop it into a mason jar. Then isolate another voice. Pick it up by the tail. Drop it into the jar. Imagine that there's a volume control button on the bottle, then turn it all the way down. You want parts to feel included, but not interfere too much. The point is to learn all that you need to know from the original part and later check back with any parts patiently waiting on the sidelines. For those who love math, you might think of this process as isolating the variable. Focusing on a protective part, which is what Lynn did with her anger, is usually not too hard because protectors are easy to identify and are typically close to you. But how do you focus on exiles, the lost parts of your soul?
Kim's story, listening to sadness. When I, Kim, was less than a year old, my parents divorced and my biological father moved to Europe. Even at that young age, a part of me absorbed the impact of the loss. Apart from my summer visits with my older sister to see him, he was mostly absent from our lives. He was a fun-loving host during our annual visits, but I don't recall many times that he shared about having weaknesses or difficult emotions. As I grew up, I acutely felt his absence and had a hole in my heart the shape of a charming but distant father. When I was 8, my devoted mom married a caring psychotherapist. I had a loving family, but the subtle, chronic ache in my heart from my father's absence wouldn't subside. A grief-stricken exile was trying to get my attention. I found myself drawn to distant men who, in one way or another, reminded me of my dad. All the while, a loyal protector, what I think of as my hard-working reformer part, was telling me I must have done something wrong. It thought the best strategy to address my heartache was to try to make me worthier of love. In my early 20s, as a graduate theology student, by all appearances I was breezing through life. No one would have guessed that internal boundary conflicts threatened to derail me. That is, not until one evening in Vancouver when my dear friend Joanne and I were visiting in my apartment. I asked her if she had any ideas about how to make my chronic longing go away. Wise beyond her years, Joanne understood that we can comfort ourselves when we get space from our pain. The psalmist demonstrated such spirit-led self-leadership when he said, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Psalm 131, verse 2, ESV. Joanne handed me a throw pillow from my couch and suggested I hold it as if it were this younger, sad part of myself. The experience helped me realize that my pain was only one aspect of my soul. It wasn't and isn't all of who I am. I felt immediate relief and curiosity. I wanted to find out why this action worked so effectively. Looking back, I realized that Joanne had taught me how to focus on an internal exile, which still felt the experience of abandonment as if it were continuing to happen. The ability to get some space from and observe this troubled part stuck in the past gave me the perspective I needed in order to pray for it and do something about the grief it was so bravely bearing. To help me focus, I hung on my bedroom wall the last picture taken of my mother, father, sister, and me together. I was the baby perched on my father's shoulders, and we were sitting on the yellow-carpeted stairs of our yellow house with white scalloped trim. I looked at that picture each night and let 25 years of sorrow stream down my cheeks as I fell asleep. My spirit-led self focused on my exiled part with curiosity, providing the connection it needed. Ironically, when I focused on my sorrow in this way, it took up less space in my soul. As the pain subsided, my exile felt relief and, with the Holy Spirit's gentle guidance, eagerly embraced a new point of view. I was able to appreciate more fully the blessings in my life, including many wonderful male friends and mentors, and a devoted stepfather who has become a role model for me. With God's help, I put a gentle boundary around my sorrow so it could settle comfortably in one chamber of my heart. I felt an affinity with Teresa of Avila, who wrote, I began to think of the soul as if it were a castle made of a single diamond or of very clear crystal in which there are many rooms. Who am I, really? As I, Kim, did, you can gain distance from or differentiate from a suffering part of your soul. Biologists observe how cells differentiate and become more specialized as they divide. Psychologists use the same term when they speak of gaining some distance from another person. Likewise, the process of internal differentiation refers to gaining distance from parts within yourself. You might find yourself asking at times, "Who am I really?" Differentiating internally empowers you to recognize that a suffering part of you is not all of who you are. That realization alone can bring relief from hurting thoughts and feelings. Speaking on behalf of a part rather than from it. Once you've differentiated from a part, you can speak on behalf of that part. In other words, you can share with others how you're feeling without doing harm. For example, I, Kim, might have said to my dad, I'm so grateful that you host me every summer, and a part of me is sad that I don't get to see you more often. Likewise, Lynn might have said to Rob, I love you, and a part of me is feeling angry right now. When Lynn began to get curious about her anger and understand its protective intention, she became able to speak on behalf of this well-intentioned aspect of herself, and to speak more kindly and effectively to Rob. Speaking on behalf of a part, rather than from it, is one of the most helpful skills to develop. Doing so reminds you that this part of your soul doesn't have the whole story. Brings the part into contact with the Holy Spirit before you express your feelings. Allows you to speak respectfully to others. Increases the likelihood that you'll be heard and understood. And enhances trust between you and God, as well as between you and other people. Prominent interpersonal neurobiologist Dan Siegel extols the benefits of speaking kindly. His books offer compelling neuroscience research indicating that speaking angrily reinforces the neural pathways in the brain's lower limbic region, blazing trails of pessimism and dumping neurochemicals associated with anxiety and fear throughout your body, making you feel far worse in the long run. On the other hand, if you speak lovingly on behalf of, rather than from, a part of you that is feeling frustrated, you'll feel better. Extending kindness to another is, in the words of Alexis de Tocqueville, self-interest rightly understood. When Lynn spoke on behalf of her anger, rather than from it, she was improving communication in her marriage and serving both her interests and those of her husband. With better perspective, the demanding part of her that others had deemed an anger problem softened and became a trusted advisor that helped her to advocate on behalf of herself in healthy ways. When you develop the capacity for spirit-led self-leadership, you communicate more effectively with others and become more of the person you want to be. When the part of you carrying frustration feels heard in a respectful way, it will be more likely to let go of its extreme state and to get on board with your attempt to speak kindly. You're able to advocate on behalf of parts of your soul when you're relating to them from a comfortable distance. Pursuing the lost sheep within. When walking the earth, Jesus focused on what was lost. Luke chapter 15 records three parables Jesus told about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. In each of these stories, the item had tremendous value to the person who had lost it. Exiled aspects of your soul are like the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They're alone within your soul, yet worthy of being sought after and found. Some of them overwhelm you out of nowhere at times. Others hide behind concrete walls of avoidance. Either way, with the help of the Holy Spirit inside you, you can welcome them home. Can you identify parts of yourself carrying painful thoughts and feelings? Parts that hold you back and weigh you down? They may be denied parts of your soul, with dreams and abilities, eager to express themselves. Caring for overworked protectors and hurting exiles can be tricky. They can be stubborn, and they require patience. Your hard work will be rewarded, though. It may be that these very parts you once wished would go away hold the keys to your freedom and joy. Behind their wayward strategies and discouraging tirades, these parts are eager to become your greatest encouragers and advisors. You pray for others and for God's guidance. Would you extend the same compassion to an injured or straying part of your own soul? Jesus loves lost sheep, and he loves the lost parts of you. You can join with him in finding the lost parts of your soul and bringing them home at last. Focusing on a part of yourself. What's an emotion you're experiencing right now? For example, I feel angry. I feel hurt. I feel ashamed. I feel afraid. Where do you sense this feeling physically? Sometimes the body remembers what the mind does not. Is there a thought or image that comes to mind when you focus on it? How far away from you is it? If it's too close, ask it to step back a little so you can get to know it better. What is an early memory of this feeling? Notice, without judgment, your answers to these questions. You've just taken the step of focusing on one part of your internal family. And what do you do after identifying a troubled part that's either too close or too far from your spirit-led self? In the next chapter, we'll examine the important step of befriending a part of your soul in need.
Chapter 5. Step 2. Befriend. But what if this critical person is in your own head? What if you are the person with the problem? What if you have met the enemy and he is you? Henry Cloud and John Townsend, Boundaries. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 23:5. In chapter 4, we explored ways to focus on parts of your soul that need your attention. Often, when you give these parts your close attention, you will notice that you don't like them. In this chapter, we'll show you how to address this internal resistance to unwanted parts of yourself. You'll learn how to strengthen your relationship with your internal protectors, and then the exiles they protect, so that you can grow towards self-acceptance and wholeness. Put away your sword. Jesus told a disciple poised to defend him from armed forces sent by political leaders in the Garden of Gethsemane. The King of heaven and earth could have commanded the angels to destroy his enemies and prevent his arrest and execution. Matthew 26:53. Instead, motivated by love, he hung on the cross with nails in his hands and feet until he drew his last breath, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. The cross proved the power of grace. The cross also underscored one of the most unexpected commands in Scripture. "I'm telling you to love your enemies," Jesus said. "Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves." Matthew 5:43-45, Message. And what if he meant to extend grace not only to your external enemies, but also to the perceived enemies within? You might prefer to get rid of the parts of your soul with these unwanted thoughts and feelings, but is it possible that with the help of internal boundaries, they might become your greatest allies? Remember, every part of you is valuable and worthy of your compassion, and God loves and wants to do something beneficial through each one. Think of King David's enemies within, the covetous lover who sent for Bathsheba, the conniving rebel who killed Uriah, the angry commander who struck fear in those who served him. 2 Samuel 11. God had given David talent and passion to put to work for great purpose, and yet unruly parts of his soul nearly destroyed his legacy. In the famous 23rd Psalm, David wrote that God prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. Would God have wanted David to welcome to this table his internal enemies, the longing, rebellious, and indignant parts of his soul? Eventually, David befriended his longing exile within and his angry internal protectors and redirected their energy for a higher cause, turning these internal enemies into powerful allies. Are you willing to befriend the parts of your soul you wish would go away? Your inner critic, your sadness, your unruly envy. We know it's counterintuitive. And isn't it just like something Jesus would ask you to do? Consider the story of Margaret. Margaret's story, understanding the mystery of cutting. On a hot summer day, Margaret marched into my, Allison's, office, sporting a black long-sleeve sweatshirt with an image of a giant middle finger on it. I liked her immediately. I've learned that the bolder the armor, the more tender the heart. 22, going on 40, Margaret worked two jobs to make ends meet. She wanted to talk about her boyfriend, John, who had disappeared to binge on drugs and women, only to return with gifts and apologies. I learned during that first session that pointing out the unhealthy nature of her relationship would get us nowhere. Margaret could analyze all of her issues better than I could. She knew John wasn't good for her, but she wouldn't leave him. She was drawn to him like a moth to a flame. When Margaret was 5, her father had joined a gang. No one had talked much to Margaret about her dad, where he would go, or why he would show up at random and then disappear for years. No wonder John's behavior lured her. There was a young part inside of Margaret's soul that longed for John to redeem her experience with her father by sticking around. A week later, Margaret arrived for our appointment wearing a tank top, revealing the scars on her arms. I knew an invitation when I saw one. "I'm glad you came back," I said. "I enjoyed meeting you last week." Margaret glanced at her arms. "So you've been cutting," I ventured. "Yes," she replied, loosening her armor. John disappeared. No texts, no calls, nothing. Margaret kept staring at one particularly long cut on her arm. I felt like I was going to lose my mind. I had to get the pain to stop. "Can you check in with that part of yourself?" I asked. "And tell me if this sounds right. The part that cuts you is protecting you from all that pain in your heart by making you feel physical pain instead?" Margaret nodded. "I know it's bad, but I can't stop." "Curious curious if Margaret understood the good intentions of this protective part of her soul, I asked her a question that helps with befriending. How do you feel toward this part of you that numbs your pain? Margaret focused on her cutting part for a moment. I wish it wasn't there. Could you notice the part of you that doesn't like this powerful cutting part and see if it would be willing to give you some space? Yes, Margaret said. It's happy that we're talking about the cutting, and I feel calmer just acknowledging that I don't like it. That's great, Margaret, I said. So how do you feel toward the cutting part of you that steps in to numb your pain now? I wanted to be sure that Margaret was connecting to this part of her soul from her spirit-led self. I'm not as critical of it, she said. I'm curious about it. It's happy that I understand its good intentions. Most people try to make it go away. Margaret continued to befriend her internal protector over our next few sessions, and it began to soften. And it also began to trust in the leadership of her spirit-led self. Simultaneously, it started to show her more of the pain it worked so hard to protect. It's showing me a memory, Margaret said a few sessions later. I was around 7 and getting ready to put my little brother to bed. We were supposed to be staying with my dad that weekend, but he hadn't come home. He finally showed up drunk, yelled at me for not having put my brother to bed, threw us both in the car and drove across the neighbor's lawn to take us to my grandma's. I didn't see him again for 3 months. What did you do then, Margaret? Was there anyone there to help? No, she said. No one knew. I told myself I had to be strong. My brother needed me. So no one told that little girl that it wasn't her fault. No one helped her see that what was happening was very wrong. Margaret shrugged. I was strong, she replied. It seems like your cutting part is trying to protect you from feeling all that loneliness and pain, I reflected. Can you extend it your appreciation for how hard it's been working for you? Yes, I appreciate how much it cares for me. No one has ever understood it. Everyone thinks I'm crazy, but my cutting part actually has kept me alive all these years. From the moment Margaret connected with her cutting part, with compassion from her spirit-led self, it began to soften. It also showed her the exiled part of her it had been trying to protect. It had been trying, in the only way it knew how, to alleviate the feeling of shame buried inside. Margaret's cutting part didn't want her to die. It wanted her to live. We identified it as an extreme protector that helped numb her pain. Not until Margaret learned to befriend this hardworking part from her spirit-led self and appreciate its good intention to help could she get space from it and learn better strategies. And once her exile received the care it needed, her cutting part stopped acting out. Instead, it became a truth-teller and a boundary-setter, a brave part of her that spoke out when her external boundary lines had been crossed. You may not cut yourself like Margaret, but we all numb our pain at times, whether with food, drugs, or some other escape, instead of addressing our problems directly. Regardless of their methods of choice, could it be that, like Margaret's cutting part, your internal protectors are actually trying to help? The idea of befriending internal enemies may counter everything you've been taught about how to handle problematic emotions. But criticizing and rejecting parts of yourself doesn't make things better. What does work is befriending the aspects of yourself you most dislike so that you can win them over. It's about extending yourself hospitality. As Henry Nouwen wrote, hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. As you extend hospitality to difficult parts of your soul, you create space for internal transformation. Moving from self-condemnation to self-acceptance. When you focus on and differentiate from a troublesome part, ask yourself, how am I feeling toward it? Asking yourself how you feel toward a particular part of yourself helps you recognize whether you're leading from your spirit-led self, which is full of compassion, or from a place of self-condemnation. Healing begins when you connect with this part of yourself from the sacred place within. Your open-heartedness toward the part establishes a secure attachment that strengthens over time. For example, when Margaret focused on her cutting part, she became aware of a critical part that didn't like her cutting part. And you may have a similar experience. If you focus on an envious part, for instance, you may notice a critical part piping up to say, "I'm a terrible person for feeling envy." Though it may have good reason to be upset by the troubling emotion, your critic needs a gentle boundary. Its condemning attitude toward envy isn't helpful. Let your critic know that you appreciate its concerns, but that you would like to understand and build trust with the part that is experiencing the envy. Once your critic has relaxed, turn your attention back to the original part and notice what it's like to open your heart to this hardworking member of your internal family. In taking this pivotal step of befriending a troublesome part of your soul, you're shifting from self-hatred to self-acceptance. Instead of condemning, you're extending the warmth of friendship. Don't hate this part of you. It's been protecting you. Show compassion toward the part of your soul that feels this way. Thank it for being there and for helping you to be strong. Now let's explore how to befriend protectors and then exiles. How change happens, myth versus truth. Myth. Modifying your thinking is the only way to change. Truth. Changing your thinking is one important component of growth, and following the 5 steps empowers holistic transformation, cognitively, emotionally, and spiritually. When you focus with compassion on a troubling part of yourself, you are caring for that part holistically, addressing its unhelpful thoughts and the painful emotions it carries. This process involves prayerfully inviting the Holy Spirit to draw close to this specific part of you. Focusing on and befriending a part of yourself in need empowers you to mature in how you think, feel, and relate to God. Now let's explore how to befriend protectors and then exiles. Befriending your protectors. Think of a protector as a vigilant parent guarding a baby, in the case of manager parts, or trying to comfort that baby, in the case of firefighter parts. Protectors take their roles seriously and are devoted to helping some vulnerable part of your soul in whatever way they know how. That's why you have to gain their trust before they'll relax. Granted, these parts of you may have developed certain behaviors, emotions, or beliefs that are no longer helpful to you. You may have an internal people pleaser, competitor, or rigid conflict avoider. As we mentioned in Chapter 3, common protectors include critics, controllers, analyzers, worriers, and parts that have addictions, such as overeating, excessively escaping into entertainment, mindlessly surfing the web, and abusing drugs and alcohol. If you relate to any of these loyal protectors, or others that come to mind, get to know these hardworking parts of your soul and honor their good intentions. Your faithful, diligent protectors need to feel your appreciation before they will trust you to care for the exiles they protect. Protectors endure harsh criticism from other parts of your internal family, and external family and friends too. When loved ones notice your protectors, their well-intended advice and admonishments rarely help. Just relax. You need to slow down. Have you prayed about it? Why can't you just stop? Comments like these can send your protectors into overdrive and you end up thinking, "I am relaxed. Don't tell me what to do. I must be a terrible person because I can't stop." When challenged, protectors dig in their heels, even more determined to show how indispensable they are to you. Many people admonished Margaret, for example, for cutting herself, but their pleas for her to stop hadn't helped her. Margaret already felt ashamed of her behavior. Furthermore, by trying to control this part of her, well-meaning loved ones only initiated a power play, thereby strengthening her cutting part's resolve to retain control. Like a rebellious teenager, This part of her wanted to be understood and accepted. Once befriended, it relaxed. Then, from her spirit-led self, Margaret could help this tenacious protector find a new role in her internal family. Befriending means coming alongside your struggling protectors in a way that helps them find the relief they need. Practice offering these hardworking parts words of affirmation before trying to get them to change. You might say something like, "You're working so hard. I can understand your worry. You're deeply caring of others. Thank you for your hard work on my behalf. It makes sense that you're angry." A friend once told me about a time her son was protesting going to school. When she admonished him, he hid under the covers. However, when she said, "Yes, isn't school terrible?" her son replied, "Yeah, it is. Okay, let's go," and hopped out of bed. Because my friend came alongside her son in his fear and frustration, and she reflected, tracked, and joined him in his place of fear, he felt loved and empowered to take on the day. The same approach works for the protesting members of your internal family. Befriending your exiles. When you've befriended internal protectors, they're naturally inclined to give you access to the exiles they protect. These exiles harbor feelings such as self-doubt, loneliness, and fear. Exiles also carry denied and underdeveloped qualities such as desire, creativity, and ambition. Be aware that your exiles may have developed subtle victim mantras. Here are a few common ones. "If only he would notice me, then I would feel complete." "I've never had the chance to live my dreams." "Everything is my fault." Exiles need compassion too. Consider what would happen if you encouraged these parts from your spirit-led self. For example, "You're doing better than you think. You matter to me. I hear you. I see you. I'm here with you now. You are loved." Connecting with your internal exiles may feel overwhelming at first. They've been carrying burdens and longings for a long time. They have needs like hungry, neglected children. Margaret had exiled her pain as a result of a major trauma, which you might call big T trauma. She needed the safety of a counseling office to begin the process of befriending her painful feelings and learning to build strong internal and external boundaries. In other cases, you might have exiled a part of yourself as a result of a small T trauma. In those cases, you may be able to befriend your exile and care for its needs on your own. Such was my, Allison's, experience. As a result of a small T trauma, I locked a dreamer part of my soul away until the day it ambushed me, and I had to learn to befriend it. Allison's story, Chasing Dreams. I grew up in a close-knit town in Wyoming with two loving parents and a fun sister. I liked school, was outdoorsy, and had close friends. And I was what you might call a closet dreamer. I had lofty aspirations, a vivid imagination, and strong internal protectors that worked overtime to keep those dreams from proving me a fool. One dream in particular got the best of me. It centered on the high-stakes world of middle school basketball. And though I was short and not notably athletic, I wanted a spot on that basketball team more than anything on the face of the earth. To help me prepare for tryouts, my parents asked a family friend and the star of our town's high school team to coach me several days a week at our makeshift driveway court. I knew my hard work had paid off when this local basketball legend said to me, "You're good, Allison. You should be on that team." I was thrilled. The evening of tryouts, my heart was racing. I laced up my brand new Avia high tops, shoes only the girls who knew they were going to make the team wore, and I ran out onto the court, fearful but ready. The coaches paired me with one of the best point guards, and I stood my ground. The crowd gasped as I dribbled past the point guard and scored, winning the one-on-one challenge. My dream is coming true, I thought. Finally, I'll be under the bright lights with all the other girls. And I was, for that one night. Because the next afternoon, when we raced into the locker room to see who had made the team, my name was not on the list. While my friends hugged and high-fived, I stared down at what had suddenly become a symbol of humiliation, my brand new high tops. Trying to hide my shame, I smiled, nodded to my friends, and then fled the locker room for the safety of home. In that moment, a part of me developed a powerful new mantra. Dreaming only ends in heartache.